Thank you, Lord. We pray that you would help us. You're the only one that can do anything about all of the needs that there are around the whole world and beyond. You're the only being because you created all things. So there's nothing too difficult for you. We know that. Help others to know that. Help us to know that we can confide in you and trust you implicitly, and that there is nothing that is too difficult in your sight. Some of the things that we would like you to change, Lord, maybe you have a sovereign will for why they are. Until then, until we see the full picture, Lord, help us to trust you. For those who are having struggles, Lord, this morning after first service, a woman came and told me, pray for her son, because her son was hitting her. And he even broke her leg with a bat. So I just pray, Lord, that in this weird time we live in, you would just invade the lives of people, Lord, because things are getting out of hand. And it was drugs there. It was drugs. And so this drug thing is a curse and a plague upon our culture. We need deliverance, Lord. We need you to put in the minds and the hearts of young people, men and women, to not go the road of substance abuse because it's so destructive to everybody. Deliver us from that evil, Lord. You asked us to pray that. Deliver us from evil, Lord. Also, Lord, we pray for those who are grieving, and for those who are healing from physical ailment, and for those who need help in their personal lives, for those who have lost loved ones, like this 17-year-old who fell into eternity yesterday. We just pray for his family, Lord, and for all who have lost loved ones, Lord. For the military, those in uniform, for those who are in places of danger, like the Middle East, Afghanistan, North Korea, Iraq. We just pray, Lord, that you would surround your people with safety. Things are so like a dynamite minefield all over the world now. Raise up leadership, Lord, in America. We need people who know what to do in this time. We need you to remove, Lord, leaders in this country from the city all the way to the federal, that you would remove leaders who are destructive to the future of our country. Because we want to see our kids and grandkids enjoy the free country we have had. We want to see them prosper and do well. But we see on the horizon, we sense that we are in a free fall, Lord. Please do not let our country fall into the abyss of non-belief. Instead, Lord, raise us up again, not because we deserve it, but because you are merciful. And even this whole world, Lord, sometimes when they perceive our country to be weak, evil seems to flourish and get more bold. So could you raise up, Lord, strength in the midst of our country? Could we look forward to better times, Lord? We ask in Jesus' name, Lord, that you would honor these prayers for the sake of your people, many who are being persecuted in places like the Middle East and other countries that attack Christianity. Could you relieve them, Lord, and make the devil have to pull back? You can do this, Lord, and we ask you to protect your people sovereignly. And I think I heard just in the news this morning a man running for office in Africa, in Nigeria, and his main promise to the people is, I will stop these people from kidnapping our children, and I will make them not do that anymore. We need that kind of leadership, not just in Africa, Lord, but around the world, in America, in Europe, everywhere, because things are really like a tinderbox. So Lord, help us. Help us to gravitate more and more towards you, to hear your word, to strengthen the things that remain, to patch up the foundations, and to continue forward for the sake of generations that are yet to be born. In Jesus' name, amen. If I have a seat, if I forgot anything, I didn't do that intentionally. God knows your needs. I just feel very, very compelled to continue to pray concerning the country because things are out of control. The gospel is not meant to simply be only a personal, life-changing, transformative thing. The gospel is intended to transform individuals, families, communities, eventual nations. It's intended to change the world. The gospel is not meant to be kept in a little box that just does good for you. Jesus and God intended that the gospel would permeate and penetrate whole cultures, change the way they view right and wrong, change the way they do politics, they do finance, they do social issues. It's intended to improve marriages, families, friendships, businesses. The gospel is intended to have effect. We have fallen prey to the notion that the church and the state are totally separate. And that's not even from the founding fathers, by the way. That's not. The gospel, if you read all of the writings of the founding fathers of America, and of anyone who has had any depth of thought concerning the Bible and the Word of God, the teaching of God is intended to permeate and to penetrate culture and to be transformative. And there's a lot of fear about letting faith impact things like politics and finance. There needs to be no fear at all, because it's actually more fearful when we don't let the right impact what's going on in the world. Because God is right. His word is right. What he says is right and wrong is right. And when we implement what God says is right and wrong in politics, in finance, in social endeavor, in family, then we begin to reap the benefit of that. It's when we turn away from the word of God, and Israel and its history in the Old Testament is the perfect picture of what happens when a culture, a nation, a people, a family, an individual turn away from God. They begin to suffer consequence. God told the Israelites, the Jewish people, at the apex of their cultural influence, he said, you've sown to the wind. You as a culture, you as a people, you've sown to the wind. That is, their endeavors as a people, as a culture, in finance, in politics, in personal behavior, they had sown to the wind. Then he said, you will therefore reap the whirlwind. Now, they are a warning to us, says Corinthians. What happened to them is to warn and to help instruct us today. How can we turn this stuff around? We can start turning this around by understanding what the Lord taught, and that it is meant to do more than just change you, that it is meant to change everything, that he has given us in the message of the gospel a phenomenal power. He has given to us this power that is going to change people from the inside out. It is better than the old covenant. The old covenant was so terrifying that when God implemented it through Moses, the people of Israel told Moses, look, we're afraid to talk to him. He's too scary. So you go talk to him and then you come back and tell us what he said. And so that's the way the old covenant was implemented. To even get close to God in the old covenant was impossible. God even told the implementer of the old covenant, Moses, you can't come near to me. You can't even see me, because if you try to see me, you'll die. When Moses says, I want to see you, God. And that's what the old covenant was like. The new covenant, however, with the Lord Jesus Christ appearing on earth, the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Now we see on the little mountain called the Sermon on the Mount, it's just a little hill outside of the Sea of Galilee, we see people approach Jesus. We see him reachable, touchable. You can interact with him. You can have a personal relationship with him. He wants that for us, because the new covenant is meant to replace the old covenant. The new covenant is superior, it says in Hebrews, to the old covenant. Instead of an external thou shalt not law, we have internal motivations given by God and the Holy Spirit, who moves into the life of the believer to begin this, remember last week's sermon where I read to you the new covenant promise, I will write my law in their minds and in their hearts on the tablets of flesh. Instead of being inscribed and inscripted on tablets of stone, he puts them in our heart. How does he do this? Jesus, before he left, before he gave his life on the cross, at the Last Supper, after Judas had left, he told the disciples, I must go. It is expedient that I go, because if I do not go, the Holy Spirit Comforter cannot come. And when I go, in other words, when I give my life on the cross, when I pay for your sin, and when I bury it in the grave, and when I rise again and ascend into heaven, then I'll be able to send to you the completion of the new covenant, where God can move into the life of the repentant human being and begins this process of transforming them from the inside out, from changing the way you think, the way you see what is right, what is wrong, by using the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the move of God to start this transformation process. Now, the new covenant is being established here as we're studying Matthew. Jesus is establishing the new covenant. He's not sending some kind of an intermediary to do it. He himself becomes flesh, and he does it. He implements this new covenant, which is the Bible says, a new and everlasting eternal covenant. This one will never grow old. It'll never need to be replaced. It is meant to take you and I into eternity forever. It's an amazing, powerful thing. And if we Christians would be taught more properly about this, we would see the transformation not just in our lives, but in our families, in our communities, in our government, in our world. But we've fallen prey to this notion that Christianity or faith, and they lump all faiths together, and Christianity is not to be lumped together with all faiths. It is not like Islam. It is not like Buddhism. It is not like Hinduism. Christianity is the faith delivered unto the saints, it says in the Epistle of Jude, right before the book of Revelation. It is the faith delivered to the saints, that is, those who believe, once and for all. It is the God-approved, God-ordained faith. It didn't come from human beings. It didn't come from human philosophies. It came from God himself. This faith is a different faith, and you and I need to understand it well. Now, he's going to teach us now about religion. Okay, what does God say about religion anyway? People say, I don't like religion. Well, you're in good company because God doesn't like religion either. God actually wants us to understand what religious altruistic observance does and how we should actually use it. I'll show you. Or should I say the Lord will show you. The sinful nature that all of us inherit when we're born into this world through Adam and Eve. Because when you're born into this world, you also inherit every characteristic of Adam and Eve, the sinful nature. The sinful nature, and the Bible teaches what it is, it loves self-promotion. The sinful nature, the Bible teaches, is so sinful that Jeremiah calls it utterly sinful. No righteousness in us at all. Now, those who actually disagree with what the Bible says on this try to say that I think that mankind is intrinsically good. But the Bible actually paints the opposite picture. Man is not intrinsically good. Mankind, left to himself, would actually go all the way helter-skelter with his fingers and his ears into hell itself, not listening to God, not paying attention to God, not hearing God or his word. So God intervened. He didn't want that to happen. He intervened in human history in order to stop that from happening, in order to save people from that destructiveness, that self-absorption, that self-importance, which is what the sin nature is. Now you're saying, well, I'm not that way. Don't deceive yourself. The Bible teaches that all of us are. Romans says, how many have sinned? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, not just Jimmy over there, or not just so-and-so over there. We usually find the worst example that we can find, and we point at that, and we think, well, I'm not like that. Don't compare yourself with somebody that has been more sinful than you, because every propensity that has ever been done on earth, you could do, given the right circumstance. You need to understand the sin nature. The sin nature loves to be noticed. The sin nature loves self-promotion. Even the Christian church in America has been infected with this notion. I've noticed this more and more as I grow older as a Christian. We love self-promotion. We love to put everything on YouTube. We love to have everything noticed and everything, you know, I'm gonna like you or I'm not going to like you. I'm going to defriend you. It's this weird stuff of American Idol kind of a culture mentality, even in the church, where we want to be seen, we want to be noticed, we want to be heard. When you study Jesus while he was here on earth, he did not seek out limelight. He did not seek to be noticed. He actually, and those who are the servants of God in the scriptures, John the Baptist, anyone who was a given servant of God, they didn't seek out self-promotion. They let God do that. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. It's not the other way around. In our churches, all across the nation, we have people magnifying themselves, magnifying their ability, magnifying their image in front of people. And I've always felt uncomfortable with that because I know that Jesus isn't that way at all. Jesus said, "Don't be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men." Now, why is he saying this to us? Why? You have to ask yourself when you study the Bible, why is God saying this to us? Why is the Lord saying this? Because it is our nature to do our acts of righteousness before men. Look what he says, to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. So Jesus tells us to be careful of self-promotion. Be careful of this act of doing righteousness before men. We see examples of this all the time. You know, we see people who are famous and they'll trumpet something that they're going to do. I'm going to give this amount to AIDS, or I'm going to help build an orphanage, or I want to put my name in the front door. Well, that's all you get. And Jesus says that's all you get. Watch. Giving actually should be a private act. Giving and helping people is what life is all about, but you need to be careful of the motive for it. When you give to the needy, said Jesus, when you give, and he's saying that we should give. He's not saying that we shouldn't give. He's saying you should give. You should be generous. Do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets. Isn't that weird? In other words, in Jesus' day, people actually, when they, the rich, the wealthy, the famous, when they gave, they had people go in front of them with trumpets. Da-da-da, look what I'm going to do. That's weird sounding, isn't it? Not too weird at all, because we do it today still. We just do it differently. We announce it on TV, on YouTube, on social media. I'm going to do this. And that's really dangerous. Jesus is saying it's hypocritical. They do it to be honored by men. They do it to be honored by men. You see, the sin nature inside of us wants notice, wants attention, wants limelight. And Jesus is saying you have to be really careful about this. Okay? I tell you the truth, Jesus is saying, I, the Lord, God became flesh, tell you the truth. And Jesus said about truth, he said this, the truth will set you free from what? From false belief, false opinion, false interpretation. I tell you the truth, they, those who do this, who do their acts of righteousness in front of men, they receive their reward in full. In other words, if you want to be noticed on YouTube, on television, if you want to get the Nobel Peace Prize and have your name on the list, that's what you get. That's it. But when you give to the needy, if you're my disciple, if you're here listening to me, the Lord God who became flesh, if you listen to what I'm saying and you do your acts of righteousness this way, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Isn't that weird? It's a weird statement. In other words, when you give, you have to really examine your motives. You have to even be careful that you don't have any motivation for self-notice and self-promotion, because that's the human nature that we are born with, that we want to be noticed. And people often do this with God. God, I did this for you. God, I did that for you. Why did this happen to me? Okay, we have this tendency inside of us, and it's, if you really think about it biblically, it's really icky, this tendency to want to deal with God that way. I've done this for you, so you should do this for me. You can't cut deals with God. You shouldn't even think that you can manipulate God by doing something good. I'm gonna do this good thing so that God will do this for me. I'm going to go to Chimayo on my hands and knees until they're bloody, and then God's got to do something for me. Oh, really? You know, where did that notion come from? Why does God owe anything to anyone? Bible actually teaches that he doesn't. So he says, give this way so that your giving may be in secret. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. That is to say that when you give, don't give at all for self-promotion, self-notice before God even. Your Father, he says, who sees what's done in secret will reward you. In other words, it's your Father that you're doing your life in front of. If you're doing your life in front of men, then that's going to be a real hard taskmaster, because you're always going to be trying to please others. But if you're pleasing to God, it's something that is personal, it's private, it's between you and God. Really important concept that even the founding fathers of the United States understood, that our faith, our walk with God is between us and God. Therefore, our rights come from where? Did the government give them to us? The founding fathers of the United States actually knew the Bible. They knew that life, liberty, our rights, they come from God. So therefore, it is incorrect to go to the government and ask them about marriage, because they don't know. God knows. Ask God. What does he say about marriage? He's the one. As a matter of fact, you go back in history. My mother had to go get her passport one time to help somebody. She was a nanny. She was going to go to, I think it was Panama or something like that, Costa Rica. And there was no birth certificate, because in the old days, you didn't get born by the government. You got born, and the church recorded it. She had to go back and look in the old church records to find out where she was born and where she was baptized, because in those days they baptized you as soon as you were born, just about. And that's how she proved that she was born an American citizen. It used to be that people understood that our lives, our rights, it all originates and comes from God, not the government. The government didn't give me my rights. I'm not married to Brenda. You heard me say this last week because I have a certificate on the wall from the state of California. That's not why I'm married to her. Had nothing to do with that. It has to do with God. Now, I'm going to list for you some of the scriptures that talk about giving. And the reason I'm listing this for you is because we as a church do benevolence in a big, big, big way. Way bigger than a lot of big churches that I know of. Okay, I know a lot of big, big churches that have multi-million dollar budgets and are stingy as all get out. They just won't give. And I always wondered about that, to tell you the truth, why people are always asking people to give to them money. There was a guy on television last week, and he says, I want to buy a multi-million dollar airplane. And he told everybody in the mega church, give $300 and we'll be able to buy it cash. And I'm saying, like, why don't you walk like Jesus? Why don't you just walk? He walked everywhere. He didn't have a vehicle. He didn't have a carriage. He walked everywhere, all over Israel. No jet plane. I know that sounds harsh, but it isn't harsh. Maybe we need to start looking at this stuff and start asking the question, why do they want hundreds of millions of dollars to put their stuff on TV or to get noticed or to write their book? Why? Why do we want that for people? Why? Jesus wasn't that way. He who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God. He who is kind to the poor lends to who? The Lord. You lend to the Lord. When we give out money, you say, what kind of requirements do you have on it? Well, we'll pay a utility bill directly to the utility company, or we'll pay a landlord directly, and we catalog this really well. We get paperwork, we get copies of everything, and then we pay that way. We rarely give cash directly to anybody, especially if they're having trouble with substance abuse. We don't do that. When we give food to people. When we give utility help, we pay the utility bill. And then we try to encourage people. I pray with every single person that comes, and then we submit requests to a benevolence committee, and then they address it, and then we determine whether or not we can help. Okay? A lady came in this morning, and she's the one that told me my son has been hitting me with a stick, and he broke my leg. I think he has a demon in him. So we prayed. Her and I prayed together, and I think she's right, because hitting your parent because you want drugs is demonic, right? If a man shuts his ears to the cry of the poor, he too will cry out and not be answered. A generous man himself will be blessed. He who shares his food with the poor. He who gives to the poor will lack nothing, but he who closes his eyes to them will receive many curses. I'm going to ask you a question. Do you remember when Jesus Christ at the Last Supper, when Judas went out, do you remember what it says about what they thought Judas was doing? Do you remember? The rest of the disciples thought he went to give alms to what? The poor. Why? Because obviously when Jesus was on earth, and we know this from studying in the book of Acts when Paul came back to the apostles, that they had a culture in their ministry, their earthly ministry. Jesus set this up when he was here, that they would be generous to those in need. They gave to the poor, in other words. So when Judas stepped out to go sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, the rest of the guys thought, well, he's just going to go give money to the poor, because that's what they always did. When Paul the apostle became a recognized apostle by Peter and James and John, guess what they told him? It says in the book of Acts, in Corinthians, they reminded me not to forget the poor. Why? Because that was cultural. So I think that churches that are not generous to people around them or inside of their own congregation, I think there's a problem there. I think they need to go back and restudy these verses. These are just some of them. I can show you another 5 slides of verses about helping the poor. Public prayer must have true motive. When I got to this part of the scripture in Matthew, I said, man, this is a hard one because ministers pray publicly. I just did it when we had prayer together. May I say this? I think that when we pray together as believers, we're praying corporately. We're not praying, I hope, for the minister to be noticed. We're praying corporately to address the needs that we have as a body and come to the Lord in that regard, okay? So we have to watch our motives. If the motive is to be seen and noticed, then right away the motive is wrong. When you pray, he tells the disciples, okay, you're going to pray, but when you do, don't be like the hypocrites. Again, he says it, don't be like a hypocrite. They love to pray standing in the church. The synagogue is the Jewish word for church when they got together. They love to be seen on the street corner, to be seen by men. And that's a problem when you love to be noticed and seen because I'm a religious guy or I'm a religious gal. That's a problem. Check your heart. Make sure that that's not the motive behind it. Make sure that the motive is to truly pray for somebody or for something. When I went to pray for the legislative session, I truly did pray that God would have his way in the lives of the people that are there enacting laws or not enacting laws concerning legislation. I tell you the truth, they have their reward in full. Now, interesting, by the way, because I get these certificates from the Senate or from the House of Representatives, and thank you for coming and praying and all of that. And you got to watch those motives. You got to really, really watch that. As a matter of fact, I hung them on the wall. Maybe I better take them down. Private prayer is actually more powerful. Private prayer is more powerful. Why? Because it removes all of the elements of self-notice. It takes it all away. When you go to private prayer, it's just you and God. That's it. And that's cool. When you pray, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father, who is unseen. And then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Now, that's an amazing statement. Your Father sees what is done in secret. That is to say that he is more involved in your private life than you know. We're reading in the men's Bible study on Wednesday morning, 6 a.m. Ladies, kick your husbands out of bed and get them here, 6 a.m. Wednesday morning. We do it every week. I've done it for 15 years at least, okay? It's really cool. And I had all kinds of different men in that Bible study. But we're studying about this prophet who he told the king of Israel, he said, don't go over there. And he says, why? Because the enemy's there. So he didn't. Don't go over there because the enemy's there. And then the enemy's king got so frustrated that he told his generals, what's going on? He goes, somebody's a spy. And he goes, no, they have a prophet, and he can tell you, king, what you do in your bedroom. Scared the heck out of him, right? It's amazing that the knowledge of God into the affairs of mankind is way more than they realize. Even people that do not believe in God, God knows who they are, what they're doing, and what they're not doing. He knows. And because he knows, that makes us all accountable. So he says, what he sees in secret, he'll reward you openly. When you pray, don't keep babbling like pagans. Interesting, huh? Jesus is making a comment here about prayer. He says, in non-believing religions, how they pray is they just say a bunch of words, blah, 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 blah. They pray, 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 babbling on, thinking that, he says, by their many words, they'll be heard. You know, I grew up in a certain denomination that says, okay, when you do a sin, then you've got to say 10 of these prayers and 10 of those. Why? Why do I have to say 10 Our Fathers and 5 Hail Marys? Why? Is that going to change things? Is it like a magic bullet that changes my life? Don't be like them, said Jesus, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And he's leading up to the Lord's Prayer here in the Gospel of Matthew. He's leading up to that prayer. And it's interesting to me that the Lord's Prayer has become a prayer that people speak by rote. They just repeat it, repeat it, repeat it, as if it's a magic bullet. We need to look deeper into the prayer of the Lord or the outline of prayer that he gave to us, because there's meaning inside of it. Watch. I love this acronym, ACTS, ACTS, concerning prayer. This is something that I learned in early discipleship when I was a young Christian. Acknowledge who he is, confess your sin, give thanks to him, and then ask him. Most of us, when we pray, what do? We start asking him right away. God, I need, right? Now, obviously, sometimes there's an emergency, and you can do the emergency 911 prayer. Oh, God, help me, right? That's okay. But for the most part, I think approaching him rightly is really important. You've got to acknowledge who he is, what he is. You've got to confess your failure to be everything that you should be. And give thanks to him for forgiveness, for blessing, and then ask. I mean, that's kind of just like the way it is anyway in every relationship, if you think about it. If somebody comes crying to you right away for need, 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 it's like you start backing off. Why? Because it's just too much. You gotta approach things properly. Now watch. After this manner, pray ye. So I'm not going to have us repeat this prayer all together, because sometimes we've done that, and many churches do that. AA does it. A lot of people use this prayer all the time just for whatever. But let's look at it. Our Father, Jesus did something right there that is different than all of the other teachings on prayer from before he came. Before he came, God was distant. God was the Almighty God seated on heaven's throne, unapproachable, magnificent, almost terrible. Okay? Jesus changes the way we should approach him. He introduces God to us as not just this unapproachable, mean, kind of a Zeus kind of God with lightning bolts in his hand. He introduces God to us as Father. Now, I know that some of you may have had a real difficult relationship with your earthly father, therefore you might have this innate fear about fathers. He's talking about God in a way that is personal and intimate, our Father. Different, right? And he says, you are in heaven. You are in heaven. Remember last week when I read to you what God said about himself, the earth is my footstool and heaven is my throne. He's not just in heaven. Heaven is his throne. Heaven is filled by him. He is actually greater than heaven itself. That's why the pictures when you see Ezekiel or John or the elders with Moses seeing God, they see him above it all, above this expanse, this beautiful expanse. Why? Because he is above heaven itself. So that's his position. Why do we need to know this about him? Because do you know who you're approaching? Do you know who you're talking to when you come in prayer to him? He's not just your buddy, your pal that you throw your arm around. He's much more than that. In the scriptures, when you read about people who were actually very godly, as portrayed in the Bible, from Abraham to Lot to Moses to Joseph to Isaiah to Ezekiel to John the Apostle, when they see God as he is, guess what they do? Let me read you one. I'm just going to read you one, okay? It's in the book of Revelation. When John, the personal best friend of Jesus while he was here on earth, when he actually sees Jesus the way he really is, look what happens. When I saw him, this is John talking, not me, I, John, fell down at his feet on my face as if I were dead. And he placed his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. So that's the way it is when you come and understand who he is. You're approaching a being that is so magnificent that when you really see him the way he is, a lot of us are going to hit the deck right away. And that's not a bad place to be. Hit the deck. Why? Because he's exalted. You are not. He is magnified. You are lowly. And that's the way it is and should be. And we should never strive. You know, in the false religions, all the way since Garden of Eden, all the way to the New Age, the teaching is you're going to become God. That's a satanic thought, because Satan wanted to usurp the very throne of God, and that's a satanic plant in your mind. Get that out of your head and realize you're never going to be God. You're never going to be the divine, almighty creator being. You are a created being, and he is the magnificent one, not you. It's not the other way around. The angels, all of the redeemed beings, all of creation, it revolves around him. He's the center, not us. It's just like that old argument with Galileo, right, and the church at that time. Who's the center, the earth or the sun? And he says, no, it's the sun. And he got in trouble, and he got excommunicated for saying that. It's the same thing spiritually. Is God the center, or are you? It's all about me. Anytime that comes to your head, realize where that's coming from, sinful nature and the devil. Thy will be done, thy kingdom, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Now, we turn on the news and we say, yeah, right. You say, like, what kingdom? Look at all this craziness in our world today. Look at all this mayhem. He's one of my favorite insurance guys, mayhem, right? It's nothing but mayhem in the world, right? You know, terrorists blowing people up, blowing themselves up. It could even happen in our day, and it will happen again. I think it will happen even in our land. Why? Because people are being infected by a false belief. A false teaching. Jesus prophesied this. In the last days, many will listen to false prophets and follow them. That's happening right now. Why? Because they're not listening to the true prophet of God, Jesus Christ, who will transform them and turn them not into murderers, but turn them into redeemers. Ask the Apostle Paul. The kingdom come. The church is meant to penetrate the world. The church did do that when he first came. What did they do? They began to preach. They began to change their own lives. They began to repent of their sins, turn away from their evil. It transformed them. It transformed their family. It transformed the community. Eventually, the government took notice of it, and they started to say, oh, we got to stop this. We got to stop this. So they started trying to persecute these people and put them to death, but they couldn't stop it. Eventually, Rome, you ever seen that movie that, what's his name, is in Gladiator? You know how the people had a bloodlust. They wanted to see people getting eaten by lions and tigers and get stabbed to death in the Roman Colosseum. Guess what stopped that? It's coming back, but guess what stopped that? A Christian got up in the stands. He goes, In Christ's name, forbear. In Christ's name, forbear. And everybody walked out of there shamedly because they kept on cheering when they saw some guy innocently die. They realized that this behavior is evil and it's destructive to us. Our culture needs to come back to God. If we want to see transformation, we need to let the gospel, the kingdom of earth, the kingdom of God come on earth. How? By implementing the things that God says is right and wrong, by demanding that our politicians, our leaders, our church leaders, our teachers, those who have influence in the culture, we need to demand that they actually know God. Read some of the old covenants of the states as they all had statehood. They all said, they used to say, you cannot have office unless you acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ. Of course, that was removed by courts and judges who themselves should be removed, whom God needs to do a Nebuchadnezzar on, take them out and make them into a beast for 7 years so that they come to their senses and realize that their behaviors are destroying everything for our futures, for our kids, for our grandkids. Maybe a lot of us think like Hezekiah, it doesn't matter if it happens, you know, I'm saved, I'm going to be with God. It does matter. What about your kids? What about your grandkids? What about your nieces and nephews? Well, I don't have kids. That's why I didn't want them. People say that. Forgive us our debts. Give us our daily bread. Notice how succinct it is. It's not excess. It's not a prayer of excess. It's not a prayer of I need this, I want that, I got to have this, I got to have that. Give me what I need today, Lord. What is it that you really need anyway? Think about it. How much do you really need to have? I think we want way too much, and I think we should be much more satisfied with what we do have. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now he introduces the issue of forgiveness. I got a question for you. If God forgave you the way you forgive people, how would that be? If your forgiveness of people is conditional, if your forgiveness of people is, I'll forgive them if they forgive me, then guess what? Maybe you've never experienced forgiveness. Because Jesus is saying, we need to forgive the way we are forgiving to people. Then we will be forgiven by God. Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. I don't know what's worse, the sin or the false belief that living in that sin is right. In Thessalonians, it says this, in the end times, they will turn away from him and they will refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So God sent to them a delusion, a powerful delusion. You know what a delusion is? It's a fantasy. It's a lie. It's a false teaching. He lets them believe a lie. That's worse. The Bible says in Romans, he turns them over to their sin. That's worse than the sin itself, where you start believing that the sin is okay. When you start believing that, then you're in huge trouble. Because that means you have no more conviction inside of your heart about, I shouldn't be doing this. I shouldn't do this. It's bad for me to do. It's going to hurt me. It's going to hurt my family. It's going to hurt my relationship with God. It's going to hurt everything. It's going to hurt my culture. I'm going to have to, you know, sometimes it's so out of whack, you know, that the police are the people that have to deal with all of the people that won't control themselves. And what do they do with them? They put them behind bars. Why? Because they won't control themselves. That's why. That's our culture today. The government has to be involved in everything because we're not controlling anything anymore in our culture. We have to ask everybody to intervene in everything in our lives, from marriage to a relationship between me and my son to a relationship between me and my wife to everything. Maybe we should just get into what the Lord asks us to get into, self-control, the new covenant, the transformation of the Holy Spirit in my life, writing the Word of God in my heart, in my mind. Don't lead us into temptation, Lord. Deliver us from temptation. Please keep me from going that way, Lord. Let me listen to you. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Ultimately, that is what's coming. Isn't that a cool prayer? Forgiveness frees you. Jesus actually, right after the Lord's Prayer, he goes back to forgiveness. Why? Because there's something really important here. If you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father won't forgive yours. Does this mean that God's forgiveness is conditional? No, not at all. It does not mean that. Study how God forgives in the Bible. Study it. What are some of the verses that just came to your mind? Because I'm going to show you how the Holy Spirit does this. Give me a verse about how God forgives. Give me one. Come on, somebody. Which is? He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay, what's the other ones? Another one? Another verse? Forgiven, you'll be forgiven. Okay, how about others? Old Testament ones. What about Old Testament forgiveness? Come to me. If your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And I will remove your sins as far as the east from the west, and I will remember them no more. That's the kind of forgiveness that God has. That's true forgiveness. And what he is saying here isn't that God is going to be kind of conditional on this. He is saying simply this. Read it, and think about what Jesus is saying here. He is saying that if you're not forgiving, then forgiveness has not come to you, and you do not know God, and you're not born again because you have no forgiveness in you. When you're forgiven, it's like, wow, I can't believe how freeing this is, how clean I feel. And you start telling everybody, and you start having a heart of forgiveness to other people. A lot of Christians have fallen back into the trap of having been sinned against. They get angry, and they hold something against, and they won't forgive anymore. But that's the very thing that brought you into your born-again relationship with your Heavenly Father. If you're born again, forgiveness should be coming from inside of you to the outside. It should always be flowing. It should be flowing like Jesus said, he who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his innermost being will flow out rivers of living water. Forgiveness should be flowing out of you. Mercy should be flowing out. Love should be flowing out of you. And if it's not, if you're mean, unforgiving, critical, angry, hateful, then I've got news for you. And here's the news. You are not born again. And you need to repent, and you need to ask Jesus to come into your heart and fill you with his forgiveness and his love and his mercy so that you can be forgiving on earth. Does that sound right to you? I didn't hear any amens. Personal religious observance is actually between you and God. I love this about the new covenant. I do not have to be a religious policeman. I'm so glad about that. I don't have to go visit Mel. He's sitting back there now. Notice how he does that. I don't have to go visit him and see if he's doing the spiritual things right. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is the policeman, not me. This is so cool. Personal religious observance is between you and God. It's not between the church and you. It's not between your husband and you, your wife and you. It's between you and God. Moreover, when you fast, be not like the hypocrites. He says it three times. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't be a hypocrite. Why? Because our sinful nature is hypocritical. Don't be of sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces. They crawl on their knees to Chimayo, that they may appear unto men to be holy. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward in full. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head, wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast. In other words, just look normal. But unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father who seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. It's between you and God, ultimately. I think the greatest saints of God I've ever met are not people who are flashy, showy, you know, look at me, notice me, but people who are quiet, who are reserved, who are just in love with their God, and you wouldn't even know it, but you see it in their life. And that's true religion, if you ask me. Let's stand together. Lord, I have tried to preach your word. It's your word, not mine. I've tried to explain so that your word may be sharp and living and active today as it is and always will be in our lives, in our hearts, in these people today. This is for us. This is for us today. Whatever you have said to us in the Spirit, whatever you have convicted us of, Lord, in our listening to this word, it's not Jimmy's word, it's Jesus's word. All we did was review what you yourself taught. Could you please use this word to transform us, to change us? If there's something wrong in the way we have thought, reverse that, Lord. Help us to repent of false belief, false understanding, and help us to hear your word and do it, not to fall into the category that James, your brother, said. If you hear the word of God and don't do it, then you're like a man who looks in the mirror and forgets what he looks like. The word of God is a mirror, and we have seen ourselves in it. And when we see ourselves in it, we kind of shrink away because we don't like what we see all the time. We're sinful, we're self-absorbed. But in the new nature, in the new covenant, We have a new nature that can let the Word of God be in our hearts and our minds, and we can have the blessing of God, the Spirit of God, and the forgiveness of God flow out from inside of us. I pray that you would do this for every person in here, Lord. Deliver them from unforgiveness, from hate, from the cynical nature of this world, and give to them, Lord, the new life that is eternal and everlasting. And for those of us who have grown cold and old, rejuvenate us again, Lord. Lift us up like the eagle. Once again, renew us. Renew us in the Spirit, because with your covenant, we are forever in it and forever new. I don't know how this has come across to your people, Lord, and I don't know why I'm belaboring the prayer right now. But I know that you know every heart. We saw that in the Scriptures, that you know what's in secret. You know inside of us. Could you please do your work? Could you please continue to help us to yield to your hand? Because you are not trying to hurt us. You're trying to transform us and make us to be like your Son, ready to die on a cross so that others might be blessed. In Jesus' name, amen.